Most God, we do indeed praise you this evening, Lord, for the great salvation, Lord, that you've granted for us. Lord, we thank you that it's nothing to do with us, Lord, because we know that we would fail. Lord, we know we fail even now, Lord, and we thank you that you chose to put that plan into action, Lord, many years ago. Lord, we thank you for that great salvation, that great redemption plan. Lord, we take it all too for granted, Lord, and we take it all too easily sometimes, Lord. I just pray that you remind us this evening, Lord, of the great price that you had to pay, of the great price you paid for our souls, Lord, individually, Lord. We each have an individual salvation to thank you for, and we just thank you for that now. I pray that you would lead our thinking and our thoughts this evening. Lord, we pray that we might really understand something new about this passage we're going to look at, Lord. And we pray that as we later come to prayer, that you would help us to concentrate our minds, Lord, on you, and to, Lord, we just pray you'd hear these prayers that are lifted to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to read Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 then. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace, with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing as I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet that I shall choose I cannot tell. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. This evening I want to look at the book of Philippians. I told a couple of people I wasn't necessarily going to choose a couple of verses or a section. I said I was going to look at the whole book. And they said, well, how long are we going to be here? I decided in the end I'm actually going to look at a specific passage of Philippians, but to start with, I do actually want to do a somewhat whistle stop tour through, starting by giving an overview of this letter, Philippians. Then I want to look at the author of this letter in a bit more detail, and then look at that one particular section, which is actually in chapter 2. Okay, so let's look at, as we start to look at the background to this, the writer, who's the author of this letter. It's generally accepted that it's Paul. The content and style of the letter suggests this, and he actually calls himself Paul at the beginning, which is quite a big indication as well, that it's Paul that wrote this. It's also quite important to notice the mention of Timothy. The mention of Timothy is generally thought to confirm this, because he was the one who originally evangelised Philippi with Paul in Acts 16 on the first evangelistic visit of Paul. Also, what confirms that Philippians is written by Paul is the record we read in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. I won't read it, but you can turn to it if you like, where it confirms the details of Paul's life as seen elsewhere in the Bible. So that's a little bit of background about who the author is. So we can generally accept, hopefully tonight, that it's Paul that wrote this book of Philippians, this letter of Philippians. So the context, let's have a think about the context of this letter as we read it tonight. Paul's initial visit to Philippi is recorded in Acts 16, and he was prompted in a vision from God to go to Philippi. We read in Acts 16, verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So we see here that a church was set up on this first visit of Paul to Philippi, this first evangelistic visit. Now, it's interesting when I was looking at this that I found that it's thought that this is the first time that the gospel actually moved into Europe out of Asia in this first evangelistic visit. So that's quite interesting to read. And final point under the heading of context of this letter is to note that Paul returned twice to Philippi that we know of after this initial visit, and that's recorded in Acts 20 and in 2 Corinthians 2. So it could have been more, but we only know twice more. Continuing with the background then to this letter, to the Philippians, what's the scene? As we read this, what's the scene that we come to it looking at? Paul is writing this letter from prison. We're told that in chapter 1, where we read it, and it says about he's in chains. So he's in prison. Now, it's somewhat funnily debated about which prison this is. Personally, I don't really see that it matters, but we know he's in prison. But it's debated about which one. Some think it could be in Ephesus. There's more people that think it could be in prison in Caesarea, but it's most likely and most accepted to be his imprisonment in Rome, the Roman imprisonment, not the one where he was eventually killed. So it's believed that this is during his time that's recorded in Acts 28 in a Roman imprisonment. To give you an idea of the year that we're looking at that this is written, we're looking at roughly AD 62 to 64. So about 30 years after Jesus left the earth, AD 62-64. It's thought that this church, this Philippian church, was mainly Gentile, which I thought was quite interesting to read as well, when I was doing a little bit of research for this. And for those that are interested, those historians among you, Pete, test you, for those that are interested, the city was named after Philip of Macedon. Does anyone know who that is? Philip of Macedon? Who's it paying?
Father of Alexander.
Father of Alexander the Great. I knew someone in that. Thank you. Yeah, for those who are interested then, the city was named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's dad. So that's a brief overview of where we come looking at this letter, what we can understand before we actually look into it. So secondly tonight, I want to look at the author in a little bit more detail that we've seen already is Paul. Now, Paul was not always a godly man, was he? We know that. But the amazing thing about Paul is the very swift transformation. I say amazing about Paul, it's obviously amazing about God for the way he transformed him. But as soon as his eyes were opened, Paul was fully devoted to Christ, fully devoted to the cause that he was called to. Now, what an encouragement that should be to us, shouldn't it? That Paul, you know, wasn't exactly a perfect person, was he, before he was saved? And what encouragement should be that we shouldn't give up on the world, which appears so lost today, doesn't it? It's quite easy maybe to think, well, we can't really do anything in this world, it's so bad, what can we do? But that's doubting God's power, isn't it? I mean, God had the power. Jesus saved this man, and God saved this man, Paul, Saul as he was then. So what encouragement that should be to us, not to give up on this world, and to stand firm to the calling that we've been called. What's the first thing we see in this letter of Philippians? Obviously we didn't read it all, but and also Acts about his life. The first thing that he does when he's saved, Acts 9 verse 20. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's Acts 9 verse 20. The first thing Paul did, first thing, is he went and immediately preached the word of God. Well, I found it hard enough preparing for this. I don't know how he immediately went and preached. That's what he did. That's this great man. This great man that was used by God. And then verse 22 of Acts 9, two verses later, we read, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." That verse follows one that says about how he was doubted. The people doubted him. But he doesn't give up at this first hurdle, does he? He increased all the more in strength. He continued with an even greater fervour at this hurdle. So easy it is maybe for us, isn't it? Certainly for me. When we might try and speak to someone, or we maybe do open air and we don't see any fruit for it, and we might think we've fallen at the first hurdle, but he didn't. People doubted him, and he carried on with even greater fervour. And what encouragement that should be to us, to spur us on to do the same. Carrying on then, just looking at a few brief moments in Paul's life, just to give you a bit of an idea about this man. Acts 13, verses 15 to 44. I won't read that because it's about 30 verses. Paul is speaking to the church in Antioch. Now, he manages to put the entire gospel history into 20 verses. When I was looking at that, it was amazing. See, I've obviously read it before, but reading it, thinking about this, the whole gospel history in these verses, Acts 13, 15 to 44, in 20 verses, it's amazing to read. So read it when you get home. And then we read that the next week after he's preached that sermon, almost the whole city of Antioch came to hear him. What an ability to draw people this man Paul had. He preached, and then the next week, almost, the whole city came to hear him. Amazing, what an ability he had to draw people when he was hardly known in the area. Carrying on then, looking at this man Paul. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. I'll read them to you. Acts 14, 19 to 20. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So we read that Paul is stoned by these Jews. They didn't like him preaching to these Gentiles. These Jewish people didn't. But what do we read about Paul? He recovers. Obviously, for these people to think that he was to leave him, and then the disciples came to him, he must have looked pretty bad, really, for the people to have left him then, thinking that he was probably going to die. Obviously, the disciples didn't give up on him. Disciples knew that God was more powerful than that. And he recovers. Now, I don't know what you would do, but I think if I was standing out there doing open air, last week we were, if someone tried chucking stones at me, I probably wouldn't have stayed out there past the first one. I'd been back in here. And certainly, if I'd have probably ended up in hospital after it, I doubt if I'd have gone out back out there again. Or it might take a lot of courage. Obviously, prayer to God for help. But what does Paul do? He recovers, and he doesn't stop doing God's work, does he? He travels to another city, and about how he then departed with Barnabas. Straight on to another city, carried on preaching. What a great man this was. I keep saying great man, but let's remember, whilst we're looking at this man, that the only reason he achieved is because of God. Yes, he was a great man, but Paul put himself in the position to be used, and God used him. And tonight, that's what I want us to bow down to God's glory here when we read this. Obviously, we're looking at this man Paul in this book that he wrote, but he put himself in the position to be used. And just as I was writing this, it made me think, wow, you know, maybe I should be putting myself in a position a little bit more to be used by God. And that's what this man Paul did, and God honoured that, and he used him greatly. And Paul acknowledges that right in chapter 14 of Acts again, verse 22. It says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So he knew that he was going to suffer for God, and he carried on. So what a great man this is, Paul. Just the last little part of his life that I'd like to look at before we sort of move on, is the story of the Philippian jailer. Most of us probably know it quite well from our younger days. Well, not so younger days, really. In Acts 16, verse 16 to 24. Acts 16, 16 to 24. You might want to turn to that because I'm going to read that. Sorry, I know we're jumping around a little bit, but I did say it's going to be a whistle stop tour. Acts 16, verse 16 to 24. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, and pleased to see he did have some faults, he did get greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirits, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw their hope of profit had gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we read the account about when they were imprisoned, and it follows after that about the story of the Philippian jailer and the earthquake. Now, Paul and Silas were physically beaten, again, so it's not the first time, and then imprisoned. Are they downhearted? No, they're not, are they? We know from the story that they're singing hymns to God in prison. Who knows, it might have caused the earthquake. They were singing hymns to God in prison. They weren't downhearted at all. They were praying and singing hymns. Well, what challenge that should be to us in all circumstances, for us to still carry on singing hymns and praying to God. You can learn a lot from this from looking at this man, I think. Now notice that Paul also holds no grudge against the jailer for locking them very securely. The first thing he does is he stops him from killing himself. Remember, the jailer's all ready to pull on his sword, thinks all the prisoners have left after all the walls have cracked and come down. First thing Paul does is he stops him from killing himself. "No, don't! We're still here." So he doesn't. But not only does he do that, he then passionately spends time telling him how to know salvation, and he did come to salvation, we read in the Bible. So he didn't run, Paul didn't run when he had the opportunity. He stayed and passionately told this man how to know salvation. That's Paul's life. Now, why did Paul write the book of Philippians? Just still looking at Paul, why did he write this letter? It's a brilliant book that I picked up on the cheap when John Roberts was here from day one. Opening Up Philippians by Roger Ellsworth. I probably shouldn't say this if this is going to be on the internet, but I don't necessarily agree with everything he says in there, to be honest. A couple of things I saw differently, but it's a very good book, and if you are interested after tonight about Philippians a little bit more, I can either let you buy this or you get one or read it if you've already got it but not read it. It's a very good book. And in this book he gives five reasons for why this letter was written by Paul. I'm not going to go greatly into detail, I'm going to tell you the five reasons that I believe Paul wrote this letter. Firstly, to report on his circumstances. Obviously, he's writing to them having visited them some years ago, I think it's about 10 years previous. So his first reason for writing is to update them on his current circumstances. Second reason why did Paul write this to the Philippians? To say thank you for their concern for him, and for a gift. They sent a gift to him where he was at this time, so he wrote to say thank you. Third reason why Paul wrote this book to the Philippians. To tell them that Epaphroditus was now well, having been ill, and they knew he was ill, and that he had returned to them. So I presume that this man had been with them at some point, left them, and he was now going to return to them now that he was well again. So to report on his circumstances, to say thank you for a gift, and to tell them that Epaphroditus was going back to them. Fourth reason why Paul wrote this book to the Philippians is to urge them to fulfil various duties. Now that's the important one for me tonight, because that's what I'm going to go on to in a minute. That's the passage that I do just want to spend 10 minutes or so looking at in a second. fourth reason, to urge them to fulfill various duties. The people of Philippi, that is the Philippian church. And the fifth point, which we read in other letters as well, seems quite common in other epistles, which is to warn them about false teachers. So Paul writes to the Philippian church to warn them about false teachers. If I've gone for that a bit quick and you're making notes, see me later. So I don't really want to focus on all those. I'm going to focus in a minute on the fourth point, which is urging them to fulfill various duties. Now, whilst we're just giving the reasons for why Paul wrote this book, it's interesting to note that he doesn't write for the purpose of telling them how to have joy. That's not the intention of this letter. But you could be forgiven if you thought that. If you thought that his reason for writing this was to tell them how to know joy. Because it just oozes out of Paul, doesn't it? I mean, we only read chapter 1, and I was going to actually tally up every time you can notice this joy oozing out. I didn't do it in the end, but I mean, it must be 10, 12, 15 times just in chapter 1. You just feel, don't you, when you read this letter. Imagine if it was written to you and you were opening it up. You can just see this joy oozing out of Paul, can't you? Even in these trying circumstances, he's in prison, he's in chains, and still, he's got this joy oozing out of him. And the thing which struck me when I thought about that is, do people detect such joy in our lives? I mean, maybe they do, it hit me. I mean, we have the same calling and the same inheritance as Paul, don't we? We don't have anything different. Praise God for that. But do people detect that joy in our lives? Do they detect that joy in my life? The way that it oozes out of a letter from Paul. Something to think about. Paul also speaks of the mind a lot. And thinking deeply. So you obviously constantly thinking, sounds like me. The truth that can be derived from this is that Christian joy comes from a Christ-centered mind. Paul was constantly Christ-centered in his thinking. And he had Christian joy because of it. It's fantastic to just think about that, isn't it, for a minute? Christian joy comes from a Christ-centered mind. Now, the world craves happiness, doesn't it? The world craves happiness. But what is happiness? Happiness is a resultant emotion or state, isn't it? It's a result of something, is what happiness is. It's not something in itself, if you make that make sense. Now, this is the mistake that the world makes, isn't it? Because, and we made it too, before, and probably still do sometimes. The mistake the world makes is not craving the thing that creates happiness. They just want to be happy. They don't necessarily crave the thing that creates happiness, which we know to be God. Because it's a resultant emotion, isn't it? That's a brilliant way of putting it to people, I think. I'm going to try and remember this one so when I'm talking to someone, because I think that's a really helpful way of putting it to other people. That they want to be happy, but they don't know how. They just want to be happy. And it's a resultant thing we know upon God giving salvation. So, we've looked at the context and the scene about Philippians, the book. We've looked about the author in a little bit more detail, this man Paul. And the great lessons we can learn from him and his faithfulness to God. Now, just for 10 minutes or so, might be a bit less, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Now, you might notice, as soon as you look at verse 12, it starts with the word therefore. If I'm those, you ask, what is it therefore? And you might think, nice one, Daniel, well done for starting on that bit. Well, I am going to read the section before, so to make it a little bit clearer, but it's 12 to 18 that I want to look at. So I'm just going to read from verse 5 first. Bear with me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the section that comes before the therefore, which we're going to look at now. Now, this section that we're going to look at now is about applying the mind of Christ. And we can see from the section before that what is the mind of Christ? Well, it's one of humble submission, isn't it, to the work of redemption that the Father planned. What is the mind of Christ? It's one of humble submission to the work of redemption that the Father planned. So this section is about applying that mind of Christ ourselves. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved." Now, when I was reading about this, it seemed strange in the middle of a letter for him to then say, "my beloved," again, when at the beginning he said it several times. Now, this is probably due to the fact that Paul doesn't want to rigorously command them, but rather beneficially instruct them. So it's a bit softer. He doesn't want to come across too authoritative. So he says, "my beloved," so that they know that he's saying it with love and care and concern. And we read later on, in the next bit, "as you have always obeyed." So they have listened and obeyed whilst Paul was present with them years ago. But what he's now telling them to do is that they must learn to listen and obey God in Paul's absence. So yes, they may have found it easy to obey God's commands whilst Paul was there with them. He's now writing to say, but now much more in my absence, they are to learn to listen and obey God. Now, I think from this we can deduce that we must be able to stand faithful on our own. Whilst it's obviously of great value to have leaders of the church and leaders around us like that, there are cases where they might be removed and we might find ourselves in situations without these leaders, like Paul was the leader of this church. So we need to remember that we need to be able to stand faithful on our own as well. Next, Paul goes on to talk about two main duties. Two headings, two main duties. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the end of verse 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So the first duty, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, make a point of noting to yourself, obviously you already know, I'm probably not telling you anything new tonight, it's just good to spend half an hour, isn't it, just devoted to it. Make a point of noting to yourself that Paul doesn't say work for your salvation, he says work out your own salvation. Paul says later how he realises to be futile about working for. So he's just, it's important to know that he's not saying that. It's work out and not work for. Also, just before I go on to talk about what he might mean by work out your own salvation, it's just brilliant, isn't it, as Christians, to maybe remember tonight that not only does God give us salvation, which we receive by faith, but God even gives us the faith to receive the salvation he's given us. So you just remember that, you know, it's nothing of us, is it? So God gives us both the salvation and the faith to receive it. So, work out your own salvation. What we see, by looking at verse 13 at the same time, it says, "for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." So God has worked in us, and still is. God is still working in us, isn't he? It's not just one arm. God has worked in us, and still working in us. Now what Paul is saying here is that we are to live out this salvation. We are to show outwardly what's happened and is happening inwardly. So work out just means show outwardly by your actions, by your deeds, what God is doing inwardly. We read in Ephesians 2:10, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation will always lead to good works. We're told in the Bible, and this is exactly what we're to do. We're to show outwardly, through good works, what God and what Christ has achieved inwardly. And obviously we know that's not true vice versa, about works leading to salvation. So that's what he means by work out your own salvation. It's a personal thing. It's an important word as well, isn't it? He says, with fear and trembling. Now, it's funny, if you think about those words in sort of a modern day context, what we might think them to mean, we might think panic and alarm, wouldn't we? Fear and trembling. I was fearing and trembling before tonight, but that was panic and alarm. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is with awe. So we are to work out, show our salvation with awe, with reverence, with wonder. I like the word wondering minutes, but it's not actually a word, so we'll stick with wonder. And privilege. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as a privilege. I mean, how often do we remember that? It's a privilege to evangelise, to work outwardly what's happened inwardly. How often do we remember that's a privilege? How often do we turn up bleary-eyed for an open air service on a Saturday morning and think, wow, I could have done with another half an hour in bed? Well, you might not, but I do. And we need to remember that it's a privilege to come and do that, isn't it? And it's a privilege to still be allowed to do it. Paul doesn't just say that. He then goes on to give them confidence to be able to do this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who works in you. So he's reminding them that this wonderful God has not abandoned them. Paul might not be with them anymore, but this wonderful God that they knew about, that they trusted in, that Paul is writing about, has not abandoned them. And that he will continue to give them the desire and the power to achieve this, these things. It's great, isn't it, that we don't have to rely on our own strength. So that's the first duty in verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 shows the second duty that Paul wanted to call them to. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So what's this second duty? It's to do the first one without complaining or disputing. Which I thought was nice, quite nice, ties in quite well. The second duty is to do the first one without complaining or disputing. Do all these things without complaining and disputing. After all, what sort of advert is it for God if we're never happy? We're to do it without complaining or disputing. If we're never happy, or if we're never agreeing as Christians, or if we're always moaning or sighing, or if we're never seeing the good in things, what sort of advert is that? It's not very good, is it? It's not a very good advert for Christ when we're out in the world. So we're to do this first duty, living out our salvation without complaining or disputing. Now, we believe that God is sweet and that his will is perfect. We do believe that. But so often my conduct doesn't show it. It doesn't back this up, does it? So often our attitude can maybe not back this up, that we believe that God is sovereign. So we need to maybe just, I say, need to get back to basics and think about that our behaviour and our actions should back this up, that we believe God is sovereign and his will is perfect, that everything happens for a reason that we might not even understand. It shows that God's doing a poor job, doesn't it, if our actions, if we're not living out our salvation in a happy and a joyful way, like we say, Paul oozes joy. If we're not living out in a joyful way, it can give the idea that God's doing a poor job, and it's quite scary, isn't it, that we could give that impression, that we're given a great calling and we could be doing a poor job of it. So it's handy to maybe just think about this section and think about how we should be living out our salvation with awe and reverence and as a privilege. Now, just as a step back to history, some believe that this verse could be referring back to the children of Israel in Exodus, and that the Philippians shouldn't imitate them when it says, do all things without complaining and disputing. It's possible that it's referring back to the children of Israel in Exodus, and Paul doesn't want the Philippians to imitate them. Nearly there. In the same way as Paul doesn't want these children to imitate the children of Israel, and in the same way that God wasn't happy with the children of Israel, God would be displeased with us today, wouldn't he, if we grumble? So, what are we to do instead? We're told not to do those things. We're not to complain, we're not to dispute, we're not to show unhappiness as we live out our salvation. So what are we to do instead? Well, we're told, effectively, to shine as lights in this world, aren't we? We're told to shine as lights in the world, but be not of it. Become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we come to be lights in the world, but not of the world. The next bit talks about holding fast the word of life. So do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Holding fast the word of life. It's a bit of a funny translation, because it sort of suggests holding tight the word of God and clutching it to your bosom, doesn't it? Which is absolutely right. We should grab hold of the word of God with both hands and understand it and hold it close to our bosom. But we're to be lights. So surely we're also supposed to freely and willingly give it out as well. And this reminds me so much of something that I've said that an Uncle Paul once told me when I was young, about remembering to always come to the Thursday meeting and always come to the Sunday meeting, so that you're able to go and do the children's work, so you're able to do the open air work. There has to be an incoming for you to be able to be a light in the world, to give it back out. So holding fast the word of life, yes, hold on with it both hands, but also be a light in the world and let it out to everyone else. Don't hold on to it. Or for a while we want it. So how did this conclude? Coming to an end now. How does this conclude? Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I don't know if anyone's looked into this in any detail. It's the first time I've looked into that verse in any detail, certainly. And we can see that Paul's stating his willingness to die for this cause that he's calling them to remember, isn't he? But he talks about a drink offering. What he's referring to here, it's believed he's referring to a throwback to Numbers chapter 15 in these verses, where a drink offering accompanies a larger animal sacrifice, so it's sort of like icing on the cake for a larger sacrifice, if you like. Now, how amazing that is, that Paul is basically saying here, in a really selfless way again, that he's happy to be the mere finishing touch to their service and their testimony. So this great man who's achieved so much still puts God first and says, if it's his will for me to be the finishing touch to what you're achieving, so be it. That's what he means by talking about this drink offering. Well, that's the end of this section. That's all I want to look at. I'm hoping that it's not sort of depressed you or anything. You know, I'm not meaning to say, oh, you haven't done this, you need to do this, you need to do that. Well, I'll be saying it to myself first, to be honest. I don't mean to depress at all, and that's not what this section or this book or this life of Paul is about. So let's all seek to live by this passage about living out our salvation with joy and as a privilege. Because it's just as relevant to us today, isn't it? We're in the same world, we confront the same devil, the same sin. It's just as relevant to us as its original recipient. And let's always strive like Paul for that greater faithfulness. Just strikes you massively when you read this about how faithful Paul was. So let's just, as we read this and as we maybe go away tonight and think about it, let's just remember to strive for a greater faithfulness for our God. Amen.